Verse 1 says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them, and authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." And Father, we humbly ask, as always, for the grace and help of your Holy Spirit as we continue to study through this portion of the Word of God. Lord, we offer this time to you, as always, as an act of worship as well, that we might have an ear to hear and a heart to receive what your Spirit would say to us through this portion of your Word and what has been given to us by your Spirit's ministry in written form. We ask now that he would speak to us in personal ways, things that we need to hear this day. And we ask this together expectantly in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let me pose a question to you this morning. What would you think is, in your mind, the greatest threat to this world? Now, don't shout out any political names or anything of that nature. That probably wouldn't be nice. We're on YouTube. Let me say to you this morning, despite the different ideas you can propose, what may be the greatest threat to this world, I think it has been the same thing from the very start of human history, and it will continue to be the same thing until the end of human history, and that is the greatest threat to this world is spiritual deception. Spiritual deception is the greatest threat to this world, and our text portrays that sobering reality in the coming days ahead when severe satanic deception will begin on this earth in a way that is honestly unimaginable. Remember the backdrop, chapters 11 through 15 of the book of Revelation, or sort of, we might say, parenthetical chapters. And what we mean by that is they're filling in extra details of a particular time period rather than progressing forward chronologically. John has been seeing events happening midway through this coming 7-year period of tribulation that will happen upon this earth after the church family, true believers, you and I, have been removed from this earth instantaneously in what we refer to as the rapture, being taken up into heaven, and then God's judgment begins to be executed upon this world, those left behind on the earth, humanity that has rejected Jesus Christ, has continued to rebel against God and refused his offer of salvation through his Son. And in the midway point through that period, through the remaining 3.5 years, oftentimes what we refer to that last 3.5 years of the seven as is the time of the Great Tribulation. And the reason is often referred to as the time of the Great Tribulation is those last 3.5 years really intensify in the severity of the suffering and just the absolute chaos that's happening here on this earth. Remember in chapter 12, the last thing we saw was this great war happening in the spiritual realm, where the end result of that war between Michael and the holy angels and Satan and all of the demons that followed after him, that as they conquered and prevailed over these unclean spirits, we were told that at that point, there would no longer be any access allowed to Satan, to the devil, and all of his demons to have any further access to the realm of heaven. They will be then cast down at that point, and it will happen some way midway through the tribulation period, where Satan will now be confined totally to the boundaries of the physical earth. Right now, the Bible teaches to a degree he still has access. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's there accusing the people of God before the throne of God, though Jesus is our advocate. But at this point, midway through the tribulation, the end result of that battle among the angels is he will now be regulated to the realm of earth, confined to this planet during that time for the last 3.5 years. In fact, if you glance back briefly just in chapter 12, verse 12, we see there at the end of verse 12, it says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now, that's important because from that point to the remaining 3.5 years of the tribulation period, Satan will then intensify his persecution and his attack against the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, God's chosen people, and really against all of humanity. And as he's now confined to the parameters of the earth with great wrath, knowing he has a short time, it's at this point, which brings us to where we go this morning, we now see a shift in this coming one world ruler, this man who we often refer to as the Antichrist, in the way that he behaves. Remember, when he first came on the scene at the initiation of the tribulation, he came on the scene deceiving those left behind on the earth as a peaceful political ruler. And when he first arises on the scene, after millions of people, maybe billions of people, have disappeared from the planet, he first comes on the scene as this global government ruler who can unite mankind, who can rally everyone together under one banner in a way like no one else has ever done before. He will bring in a global government, a united one-world economy, a cashless economy, a one-world religion, solving all problems, remember bringing peace to the Middle East in a way that has never been done before. He will be a pseudo-savior, but now that Satan has been confined to the earth, we see a change in the last 3.5 years where Satan will express all of his ferocious wrath through the Antichrist in these last 3.5 years. Remember, in this section, John is seeing in a vision images that represent different people and things. Now, look with me back in verse 1. With that as a backdrop, John then says, "I then stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast," a new personage now, "a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." So at this point, John in his vision sees this prominent personage, and he mentions rising out or arising, ascending from the sea onto the world stage. Now, John says here that he was a beast rising out of the sea. The sea, oftentimes, particularly in the Old Testament, is an image used to poetically describe the Gentile nations. So we see this in the Old Testament. It's a picture of wild and unstable nations of the world. That's why the Bible uses the idea of a rough and a raging sea. These wild, raging nations of the world, rather than God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. And notice, rising out of the nations of the world, out of the sea, John says here that he sees a beast. Now, this term, the beast, is the most commonly used term in the book of Revelation to describe this coming one-world ruler. Oftentimes, I would say most commonly, we tend to refer to him, as I already have, as the Antichrist. That title, the Antichrist, comes from 1 John. That's where he's called that. But actually, this coming one-world global ruler is referred to by many different titles throughout the Word of God. For example, he's referred to in the Old Testament as the little horn, as the fierce king, as the willful king. He's often referred to as the prince of the people. He's referred to as one who comes in his own name. in the New Testament. Also in the New Testament, he's referred to as the son of perdition, the man of sin, and the lawless one. But repeatedly in the book of Revelation, the predominant title will be used of this man, the Antichrist, this coming world ruler, as the beast, the beast. And no doubt the reason is the Holy Spirit is trying to describe that like a ferocious, uncontrollable beast, he will begin to operate in ways on this planet of like a ferocious beast devouring people without restraint. Now, this coming one world ruler does seem to arise to power out of the Gentile nations. And from what we can make of Scripture, it seems amongst what would be referred to, we might call a revived Roman Empire. And by that, what we're referring to is what seems to be a confederation of a European countries, very similar to the territories of the ancient Roman Empire, that a revived Roman Empire among European countries will come together in a confederation. Now, we see that description of the beast and this imagery here in verse 1, similar to what we see in the Old Testament, and also similar to the description that we see even of Satan himself on occasion. Again, notice verse 1 describes the beast not only rising out of the sea or arising from these nations, but having, he says, seven heads. Now that would refer to the seven geographic regions of the earth. Some believe it's a reference to the seven continents that we have. And it also says symbolically of him that he has 10 horns with 10 crowns, which seem to picture 10 kingdoms with the crowns representing the 10 rulers or political leaders over these 10 different regions or kingdoms. Now, that imagery there, seven heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns, is drawn initially from Daniel chapter 7. And this is where we find this language initially. And there in Daniel 7, Daniel sees a vision of ancient world empires. And then at the end of that vision, he sees this fourth world empire that is more fierce and more domineering and destructive than all the other world empires prior to it. Let me read to you, if I could, Daniel 7, just to acquaint you with it. Daniel 7 says this: I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws. The beast crushed and devoured its victims, trampled them underfoot into whatever was left. And I also wanted to know about the 10 horns, here's our language, on its head, and about the other horn that came up, before which all of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than all the others, that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, the horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. And he gave me this explanation, Daniel says. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. And the 10 horns are 10 kings, which will come from this kingdom. After them, a king will arise different from the earlier ones, and he will subdue three kings, speak against the Most High, and oppress his holy people, and try to change set times and laws, and the holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and a half a time. Again, this reference again to a time, times and a half a time, or 3.5 years, even as we saw in chapter 12. So again, Daniel sees these different world empires. Then he sees this coming fourth world empire that will be more ferocious and more brutal in the way that it operates than any other empire before it. And he references how these 10 horns speak of 10 kings or kingdoms and their rulers over them. So here we're drawing from that same imagery. Now we see that same idea of the beast, this one world ruler, arising out from among this confederation of 10 kingdoms, reinforced again in Revelation chapter 17. In fact, if you'll just turn with me maybe a page or two to the right, I'll just acquaint you with it briefly before we go on. Revelation 17, beginning in verse 9, he says a very similar thing. Revelation 17:9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains or territories geographically on which the woman sits. We'll talk about that when we get into chapter 17. These are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven from them and is going to perdition. The ten horns, which you saw, verse 12, are ten kings who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive the authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, verse 13 says, notice, and they will give their power that they possess and their authority to the beast. So you notice how these other kings and kingdoms will then ultimately give all of their power, all of their authority over to this one global world ruler and allow him to unify and to rule over in a global sense this confederation of nations that will exist. So again, it seems this coming world ruler will come to the forefront out of a revived Roman Empire somewhere from the European territories, and he will arise to power where he begins to reign at that time. Now, verse 2 going on tells us, now the beast, this world ruler, which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. So John uses some more analogy here to describe this beast, this coming world ruler. And here he declares his personality and seems to be describing more his rulership will be like, remember he called him a beast, and he says it will be like, and then he uses three animals, which are very beast-like in their characteristics. He says he will be like a leopard. Leopards move very swiftly to conquer their prey. Leopards also, I looked this week, are excellent climbers, which means they can scale very quickly. He also says they have feet like a bear. The beast will have feet like a bear. We know bears are incredibly strong, powerful, intimidating beasts. With one stroke, they can take out their victims very easily. And he says this beast, this coming world ruler, will have a mouth like a lion. Again, a lion, a very scary ruler, ferocious in his appetite, and he can pretty much devour anything that he wants to. And so again, the word of God here, no doubt, showing us that this is how this beast will operate. He will move swiftly in his political power. He will arise and climb and ascend very quickly. He will have a capability like a devouring lion with his mouth that whatever he speaks, it will come to pass. He will be responded to. He will not be resisted. And like a strong, intimidating bear, he will do whatever he chooses and conquer very easily. Now, some also see this language here, like a leopard, like a bear, like a lion. Some commentators also see this, again, as an allusion to the earlier part of Daniel 7, where the other world empires are described. And in that section of Daniel 7, the lion was the imagery used of the Babylonian Empire. The bear was a representation of the Medo-Persian Empire, and the leopard was a representation of the Greek Empire, and then, of course, the fourth kingdom. The idea there is that this kingdom that the Antichrist establishes will have characteristics of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Greek Empire, but it will be stronger and more fierce than all those empires combined, this ultimate beast-like empire. Now, I think either one of those two understandings of what's being described here in the analogy both fit well. I don't think you have to land on either one of them. I think either one of them are very fitting descriptions of what is described. Now look at the end of verse 2. This is quite astonishing because it tells us that the dragon, and remember who the dragon was from chapter 12, right? The dragon is the devil. So put in your mind there, the devil gave him, that is this beast, the Antichrist, his power, his throne, and his great authority. So please take notice here. This beast-like Antichrist will be supernaturally energized. he will be supernaturally enabled not just by a demon, but actually by the devil himself. That the devil himself, who always seeks to imitate the things of God, but in very perverse ways, he will actually in some way occupy in power the faculties of this man, this coming one world global ruler. He will occupy his faculties and be the energizing force from within this man to direct the way that he operates. Even as in John chapter 13, we saw Satan enter Judas Iscariot and led him to betray Jesus and then to ultimately commit suicide as the result afterwards. In the same way, Satan will occupy and control the Antichrist himself, this man who will become that person, and the devil will be the one orchestrating things through this man. It says right there in verse 12 that the devil is who gave him his power, gave him his throne, that is his political position, and the devil gave him his great authority. Now, can I just say as a caveat there, take notice that the devil can energize in power. He can even give a throne, a political position, if he so chooses. It's a good reminder there. How did that guy get in power? That the devil himself gives this man his power, his throne, and his great authority. And really, the devil is orchestrating his will, his desires, his ideas through this global ruler, the Antichrist at this time. Now, I don't want to think about it too long, but imagine a powerful global ruler possessed by the devil. By the devil's supernatural enablement, operating in the ways that he does, orchestrating Satan's purposes with global influence over the entire world. Boy, that's going to be a pretty chaotic time. I'm glad I won't be here for. Verse 3 goes on to say, "And I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled," it said, "and followed after this man, the beast." Verse 4, "So they worshiped the dragon and who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" So John sees how all the world, being satanically deceived at this time, swayed to follow, will give total allegiance to this man, the Antichrist. And notice verse 3 and 4 now give us an insight here. It appears at some point during this last 3.5 year period, somewhere around that time, that there will be, we might say, an assassination attempt against this global ruler, this man, the Antichrist, where he suffers, it says here, a mortal head wound. Notice it says that he had been mortally wounded, but yet his deadly wound was healed. So in some way, it seems he will sustain some mortal head wound, but he will miraculously recover from what appeared to be a mortal wound. Now, I don't believe through medical help. I believe likely that recovery will be by satanic power used to heal and to help this man to recover. You do understand, if you study through the Bible, that Satan can perform supernatural signs and wonders and miraculous things. That is a supernatural being, that he has the ability to do supernatural things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us this, particularly in connection to the coming of the Antichrist. "The coming of the lawless one is in accordance with the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And he will use every kind of evil deception to fool those who are on their way to destruction because they refuse to love and accept the truth that would save them." So notice, the Word of God tells us that the working of Satan is with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Signs and wonders. The devil can do signs and wonders. We should always remember this. Oh, well, it seems so supernatural what happened. A miracle happened. This supernatural, That doesn't mean it's God. That's why the Bible tells us to test the spirits whether they be of God. And the devil will gladly do a supernatural sign or wonder or some amazing thing as a lying, deceptive means to get people to follow after his perverse and his deceptive light. And so even the Antichrist, it seems, will have somehow a wound that was a mortal wound miraculously lead him to a recovery through some satanic healing. And unfortunately, that healing and recovery of that mortal head wound, it seems, just kind of further inspires those left behind on the world to all the more see the beast, the Antichrist, kind of like in a divine light. It's almost as if as he recovers from this mortal head wound, that's what probably prompts the world, as it says here, notice verse 3, all the world, when he recovered, they marveled after the beast. And they all followed him all the more. And the reason why is no doubt this incredible healing conveys to the people, this man's like a god. He's invincible. I mean, someone tried to assassinate him. He should be dead, and he recovered somehow. And so it will just make him all the more appear like he has the ability to revive, to come back to life, even if harmed, even if killed, he won't stay dead. And I believe that's why, you notice verse 4, that this almost kind of crazy chant begins as they worship the dragon and the beast. They begin to say, who is like the beast? Who is like the beast? And who is able to make war with him? The idea is, despite what anyone does, no one can stop this man. He's divine. He's invincible. He's incredible. And it leads to this divine outlook towards him. Let me answer the question the Bible poses there. Who is able to make war with him? Well, the Bible tells us when Jesus returns in all his power, the Antichrist, the beast, will instantly be conquered by Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord Jesus will overthrow him with just the breath of his mouth and destroy him in the splendor of his coming. Now, because the satanic deception is so strong, because people have rejected the truth, people will, if you would, in full-scale devotion, be overthrown by the satanic deception that is going on. It says here people will be marveling after the beast. Why? Because his charisma and his personality and all that he does is so satanically energized by the devil, whose primary power is to lie and to deceive. And so his deception will be incredible. People will follow him full scale, and there will be such severe satanic deception that, notice, it will translate into, you might say, global satanic worship. Do you see what's said there at the beginning of verse 4? It says those on the world at this time, they worship not just the beast, it says they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. They worshiped the devil himself. See, somehow it will become very clear to humanity on the earth at that time, they will recognize this man is supernaturally empowered and energized by the devil, but something about that will be so captivating this world ruler that because they realize his power comes from the devil, that it will ultimately, as they're so enamored with him, like this celebrity on steroids, that they ultimately will begin to worship the devil himself as the one who's given this man his power and his authority, honoring the devil. Now, let me just say quickly, please don't lightly gloss over what that is saying. That the majority of the world that is left behind on this planet at that time, as the result of rejecting Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, that the result of rejecting Christ is they will set themselves up for severe spiritual blindness and great deception. Again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that they are deceived and they perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, the Bible cautions, God will send them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and that all will be condemned to have believed, not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. In other words, the Word of God describes that as people today willfully refuse, while there's still opportunity, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ to shine into their souls, to show them their need of salvation, to worship the Son of God, to worship the true one, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the end result of rejecting that and failing to recognize such, that sadly there will come a time where the consequence of refusing to believe will ultimately lead to a place of an inability to see clearly and to believe, where they will come under severe deception that is overpowering in their lives. Verse 5 goes on to tell us, and he was also given a mouth, this beast, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months, the remaining 3.5 years. And then he opened his mouth, verse 6, in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So again, we're reminded, particularly during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, that the Antichrist will be using his position as well as his persuasive voice in a very, very destructive manner. We see another characterizing mark of this man who will arise on the world stage. Another characterizing mark of him is he will be a very powerful communicator. Our verses here tell us, notice, it says he was given a mouth speaking great things. One of the things the Bible describes of the coming Antichrist is he will be a very, very skilled orator, a polished communicator. He will not need the teleprompter. He will say everything so proficiently, like a golden-tongued orator. He will be so able with his messages to convince people with his charismatic personality and his persuasive speech and the way that he can communicate that he will captivate audiences. And the way that he will communicate will be so great and powerful. It will be demonically inspired speech that will be so strong in its persuasiveness, it literally, folks, will bring people like under his spell in a very clear way. Whereas he communicates, he will speak things that just captivate his audiences. Daniel 7 also tells us that when he speaks, he will speak with arrogant boasting. And I believe that's why verse 6 describes in his arrogant boasting, it says he will open his mouth, notice, even in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme God's name, his tabernacle, that is the worship of God and how God's people worship. He will blaspheme such things as well as those who dwell in heaven. Now, to blaspheme means to speak irreverently, to disgrace, hurt, or to disrespect. And so as the Antichrist is speaking in his arrogance, he will be disgracing God himself. He will speak in disgraceful ways about the worship of God and his people and the realities of heaven and those who have even departed there. So notice, Satan grants him the ability to speak in an incredibly impressive way. He is a proficient, well-polished orator in order to draw after the admiration of all the world to admire him, to listen to him, to be captivated by the spell of his communication, just casting aside reason and being mesmerized by this man. Now, the tragedy is this. Despite his impressive presentations, the content of everything this man will be saying is wrong. He's blaspheming God. He's blaspheming true worship of God. He's blaspheming the realities of heaven and hell, speaking lies, misguiding people, and he is off the train track with sound doctrine. Yet what I want you to take notice is people will be mesmerized by his presentation, and they're not discerning the error of his content. Let me say as an application, as people are mesmerized by the presentation of the Antichrist, because it is so mesmerizing when he speaks, but his content is so erroneous, but they're disregarding the content and they're fully focused on the delivery. And let me say to you as an application spiritually this morning, please, please, please always pay more attention to spiritual content not just the delivery. Salespeople who are gifted can deliver well. Marketing people can communicate very well. What we should be paying attention to is not the marketing, not the presentation, not the delivery, but the content spiritually of what is being spoken. That is what is most critical. Again, if I can illustrate, even foods that are really bad for you, they can be made to look really well. And they certainly can be made to taste pretty palatable, right? That's my problem every evening around 7 o'clock. The time comes. Just last night, that cheddar Lay's potato chips, and I'm sitting there begging my wife to give me the chip clip and stop me because my flesh has no self-control. And they taste incredible. I know it's absolutely horrible, but it's very satisfying. It's very enjoyable. And look, we need to recognize this in regards to what we're digesting spiritually, what we're listening to spiritually, to realize these same realities. The Bible tells us that Satan has his own ministers, that Satan has his own preachers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us this: Satan transforms himself into an angel of light to disguise himself. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness to disguise themselves. Look, even as the Antichrist will be doing such in that day, let us be very careful, because 1 John tells us the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. And so just because someone's persuasive or their presentation or delivery is so captivating, please pay attention to content. It's not about being entertained. It's about being edified spiritually, explained spiritual truth. That's what's critical for the condition of our souls. These people, sadly, will be captivated, but they will be greatly, greatly deceived. Verse 7 goes on to tell us, and it was granted to the beast to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So notice, the beast is directed by the Antichrist spirit within him. And what does he do? He becomes very anti-Christian in his activities. Notice here we have a reference, verse 7, to the saints. Now, that's not talking about you and I. Today, as the saints, the church, we know we're going to be raptured. We're going to be removed prior to this time. But as we've already seen in our study in Revelation, there will be some who become tribulation saints. There will be, by the grace of God, some who do get saved during this seven-year period through different avenues. Some of those left behind by the grace of God will turn to Jesus Christ, will receive salvation. Yet, as we've talked about before, it will be incredibly difficult to overcome the deception and even the severe, harsh treatment that one will endure who becomes a Christian during this time period. Part of the suffering of those tribulation saints will be the attack of Satan and the Antichrist against them. Here we're told that in this last 3.5 years, that the Antichrist will make war, wholesale war, against the Christians, the saints who are on the planet at that time. And notice this, he will even be able to overcome them. Now, not overcome them spiritually, but the idea there is many of these tribulation saints will suffer tremendously as martyrs for their faith in Jesus Christ. In order to follow Christ and to serve the Lord, many of them will go through executions and the murdering of their lives and their loved ones during this time period. Verse 7 goes on to tell us at the end of it, and authority was given to him to be over every tribe and tongue and nation. So notice, it's a global authority. Every tribe, tongue, and nation, he has global rulership. Verse 8 goes on to say, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world. So notice this indicates here, verse 8, that all those who dwell on the earth, notice the word all is in there, all those who dwell on the earth except for a remnant, there will be a small remnant, as we just said, who will become tribulation saints. There will be a small remnant who do accept Jesus Christ and are illuminated by the Spirit and overcome the deception. But all the rest of the world, it tells us here, will worship the beast. That is, beside true believers at that time, all the rest of the world will follow after the beast and will pay full allegiance to him as their global world ruler, and even in a sense where they worship him almost as a deity. Now, in light of that, let me, if I could, draw your attention in verse 8 here. Notice how the Holy Spirit describes true believers. He says it in the reverse language in verse 8 here. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast whose names have not, these are, you know, description of non, who've not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, obviously, that's picturing the unsaved, but what it also is, in a reverse way, it's showing us a description and language of what it means when someone has been truly saved by Jesus Christ. And it's a kind of a bright spot, is it not, in the midst of a very dark scene here. The bright spot in the midst of a very dark scene, Christians are those, according to verse 8, whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, the book of life is God's word's way of describing an actual eternal record book that God has in heaven listing each person's name who's experienced salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and now has their personal name there registered in heaven, their reservation in God's house for all of eternity, and one's name being there guarantees our access. In heaven, there is an actual book, the book of life, where God has our name there as a born-again believer. Now, I don't know about you. In heaven, it makes me very comfortable and encouraged to know there's no question over someone's spiritual condition. Either your name is there or it is not. There's no question. With God, it's never, I think I'm going to heaven. I might be going to heaven. It's there or it's not. There's a record book. God has perfect records. Now, we know no human being in our natural-born sinful condition, who then becomes more guilty as we live in sinful ways, can automatically have access to enter into God's presence in the holiness of heaven. Our sinful guilt makes us disqualified to enter heaven. We deserve to face punishment as a guilty sinner and the sentence of the lake of fire and hell's torment. And you cannot, and I cannot, no person can, in our guilty sinful condition, earn our way out of hell and onto the reservation of the house of God. Through religious works, we can't spare ourselves from hell. Through religious works, we can't secure our reservation in heaven. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, the Bible says, not of works. So entering and experiencing eternal life in heaven is a free gift. It's by grace. You have to humbly know that you don't deserve to go to heaven, that you deserve to be punished in hell, but you must believe that though you're a guilty sinner, that God made a way for you to be forgiven of your sin and have access into heaven, and that is through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who provided a way for us. We notice that this book of life, it says verse 8 there, is directly connected to who? The Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. That's the way to have access. The Lamb, we know, is a reference to Jesus, God's Son, the sacrifice for our sins. As Jesus came as a man, he lived out the sinless life that you and I cannot live to satisfy what's necessary to have access into heaven. And then he stepped into our place as he died sacrificially on the cross, taking my punishment, your punishment, the punishment of all the world. The Bible tells us that he was the Lamb of God sacrificially offered to take away the sins of the whole world. And the glorious thing is the Bible tells us here, God, knowing in foreknowledge the world will become guilty of sin and separated from him, that before the foundation of the world, the Father and his Son created a loving but yet fully just rescue plan to offer us the opportunity to be spared from going to hell and to be assured that we can have access into heaven and have our name written on that book of life. Jesus said it this way in John 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him won't perish, but have everlasting life." And he said, "For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And now all we need to do is believe these realities, that I am a sinner, a guilty sinner, deserving hell, deserving punishment. I don't deserve to go to heaven. I can't work my way into heaven, but I believe Jesus was sent by God's love to make a way for me. And I believe Jesus did what was fully sufficient in his sacrificial death and his resurrection from death. And now the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that when we do that in humility and we receive the gift of God offered freely to us, your name, my name, goes on that record in heaven, the Lamb's Book of Life, and your name is registered there. And ain't nobody erasing it. Ain't nobody going to come by and say, hey, well, here's 100, give me his table. Your reservation's secure. Secure through Jesus and through your faith in what he has done and believing upon that and receiving it by grace. Now, look, when you consider and I recognize what God has lovingly done to offer us salvation through Jesus, what he's made available to reach us, can I just say, you got to realize how hard then people have to resist God, resist his offer, and resist his voice to not enter into heaven. But the reality is, everyone will be held accountable regarding what they choose to do with that. As we look at this book of life, let me read to you Revelation 20. It tells us this on the other side. Revelation 20, I saw the dead standing before God. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by the things which were written in the books. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Just as much as it's a wonderful assurance as a Christian to know your name is in the book of life, it is a sobering reality that if your name is not in that book of life, there's no debating, bribing, or reconsidering when you die and stand before God. If your name is not there, your sentence has been settled, and you will be cast, the Bible says, into the lake of fire. That's no doubt why John says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. John's saying, this is a warning. Don't be deceived by Satan's lying voice. Verse 10, he concludes, and he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, verse 10 seems to be an encouragement to the suffering saints on the earth during the tribulation period who will be suffering greatly under the intense, venomous attack from the Antichrist that's being inspired by the devil, and they need to persevere in faith and endurance during this time. And it seems the encouragement is that in due time, at the end of these 7 years, the Lord Jesus will be returning. He'll overthrow the Antichrist. He'll overthrow the devil, and justice will be served. And all those who've assisted the Antichrist in his evil works of leading people into imprisonment, of killing people who were Christians, that they will suffer just due for the things that they've done, that God will make sure they have been justly punished for the things they have done to punish his followers. Now, other translators see the Greek here in verse 10 as actually, some see it speaking actually to the believers who were suffering during the time. And so there the idea could imply in verse 10, anyone destined for prison will be imprisoned. Anyone destined to be killed, even as a Christian, will be killed. And therefore, this will require patience and faith on a part of those saints in that time. Because though they're saints headed to heaven, that they may be imprisoned or they may be killed. And therefore, their encouragement is to patiently endure through the remainder of the tribulation, despite how they're being treated, what's being done, and even if they're imprisoned or they are killed for their faith, to hold the line, to by faith and patience and perseverance, keep trusting Christ. Now, let me say by a final application to us this morning, though we are not going to endure the severity of what these tribulation saints will under the Antichrist attack, folks, we will endure spiritual attack, resistance. And as we progress towards the last days, this world is going to become more and more anti-Christian in its attitudes, in its actions, in its things that it does as the world gets darker and more evil and worse. And that is going to require, just like these saints are exhorted here, that you and I, with patience and perseverance, keep the faith and continue to rely upon the Lord and continue to believe and to know what's right, to be strengthened and sustained no matter how dark this world becomes, no matter how anti-Christian it becomes, until the world takes us out of here. And knowing our world is moving in the last days, scheduled for satanic deception in a severe way that's unimaginable, that should be something that prompts us to renew our desire and commitment to stay close to the Lord and to be serious about knowing the truth of God's word and not playing church anymore and being serious about knowing the truth so we are not deceived, because it's the truth that sets us free from wrong ideas and wrong views and wrong ways of being guided.